Well, I don't know about you, but I'm gearing up for the Ashes. Those five test matches when those two old friends, England and Australia, play a nice leisurely game of cricket with each other. All very friendly, I don't think. Remember Lilly and Thompson, McGrath and Gillespie, Botham and Willis. They took no prisoners, did they? Fast and furious, tough and competitive. If you don't understand the game of cricket, get me afterwards and I'll talk to you about it. Have you noticed how often fast bowlers come in pairs, as I've just mentioned, three pairs? Old Testament prophets can be a bit like that as well. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Haggai, and Haggai came on the scene in Jerusalem in the August of 520 BC. And just before his last recorded messages in December of that year, comes Zechariah the month before, in the November. Two great men of God bringing God's word to God's people. Haggai, if you like, opened the bowling. But Zechariah was no slouch, and in his opening spell delivers a strong message to the people of Judah. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord God Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers. They would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." Zechariah 1 verse 3. You see, God's people had responded to Haggai's call to rebuild the ruined temple, but that didn't make them perfect. Were they really all his, consecrated to God, wholehearted in their faith and obedience? They needed to change their ways if they weren't to be like their forefathers who drove God's patience to the limit in their disobedience and in fact were forced out and driven out from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so to my first heading, no shortcuts to godliness. No shortcuts to godliness. It would seem as though God's people in Judah, the Hebrews, thought as long as they were rebuilding the temple, that'd be enough to please God. Haggai and Zechariah knew better. The Hebrews were under the illusion that being involved in the construction work of the temple and seeing the priests there every day and even partaking of the temple sacrifices and temple worship, that all those things would make them holy. So Haggai puts a question to the priests, whose answers the people would respect. He asks, if a person carries consecrated, that is, holy meat, in the fold of his garment, believe it or not, some priests really did that, and that fold of the garment touches some bread or some stew or other food, does it become consecrated? Does it become holy? No, comes the unanimous reply. Of course it doesn't. Very well then, says Haggai, I've got a second question for you. Verse 13, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body, it's all there in Leviticus chapter 11, touches one of these things, the bread, the stew, and so on, does it become defiled? Yes, comes the reply, it becomes defiled. Maybe you're scratching your head. What's all this about? What's Haggai on about here with about food in the folds of a garment and dead bodies and what's going on here? What's the point? Well, his point is, quite simply, that it's impossible to pass on holiness. Okay, you've got something holy in your garment. If you go and touch this lectern, it's not suddenly going to become a holy lectern. It doesn't work like that. Impossible to pass on holiness, but easy to pass on uncleanness, like the dead body. If you touch a dead body, you'll go and wash your hands and whatever. Well, the Hebrews' behavior had made them unclean. They were sinful. And when God's people act sinfully, then any efforts to be holy, to serve God, find blessing, all of those are going to fail. They'll be unacceptable to God. And that's the message of verse 14. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there in the temple is defiled. You see, sin taints everything. Unfortunately for the Hebrews and for us, godliness doesn't happen by accident. Just walking into a church like today, just picking up a Bible, doesn't make us holy. Godliness begins with repentance, faith, and obedience. And as Haggai makes clear, godliness, holiness, well, it really matters to God. He is a holy God who hates sin. He takes it seriously, and so should we. And woe betide us if we think we're sinless. I'm sure we don't think that. But you know what? There was a time in the late 19th, early 20th century in England, and I think perhaps in America too, where there was a movement called the holiness movement or perfectionism. And people really believed, some of them, that you could be perfect in this life. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was at a dinner party in London. And a young man sitting next to him said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I do enjoy your preaching and your church, and I want you to know that I am now sinless. I'm perfect." Spurgeon looked a little surprised and asked the young man to pass him the jug of water. And he did so. Spurgeon took the jug of water and poured the entire contents on the man's head. The man ranted and raved and got up and shook his fists. "Your perfectionism has quickly disappeared, young man, hasn't it?" That man fooled himself. He didn't take sin seriously by pretending to himself or others that he never sinned. Spurgeon was full of great moments like that. Do you know what? There was a lady came up to him from his church once. "Mr. Spurgeon, I love your preaching, but cigars that you smoke are of the devil." To which he replied, "I know. That's why I always burn mine." But I digress. As Christian people, we want to honor God, don't we? We want to live in a godly manner, knowing that our sins were so serious, they took the Lord Jesus to the cross. We're going to remember that in the communion service later. And if holiness doesn't happen by accident, how does our desire to be holy, Christ-like, godly, how does it show itself? What changes do you and I need to make to be more like the sinless Lord Jesus? I think that's something for you and I to think about this week, isn't it? How could I be more like Christ? Do you remember school outings, bus trips to museums, galleries, theatres? When I was in year 10, we had what you might call a challenging cohort in my school. So when we were on the bus for a special day trip, the riot act would be read out by the teacher in charge. Chastisement for past misdemeanors was given. "Bad behavior this time, boys, and there's no trips in the future." But once we arrived at the venue, the message was, "Have a great day, enjoy yourselves. Be back here 9 p.m. sharp." Well, the part of Haggai chapter 2 we're looking at is a bit like that. We've had the chastisement, the call to godliness in verses 10 to 14, and now it's time to experience God's love and blessing. And my heading for this is, remember the past, remember the present. There's a special event taking place now on this 18th day of December 520 BC, and it's the laying of the temple foundation stone, the second stone, which was laid when all the foundations were complete. Haggai declares in verse 15, "Now give careful thought to this. From this day onward, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple." God's people have been on a journey, having been far, far away from God. They'd now come nearer to him. They've begun restoring the temple, just as Haggai called them to do in chapter 1. And they've been reminded of God's covenant promise to them in chapter 2, verse 4. "I am with you. But now Haggai is saying, in effect, look, don't let this slip. Don't fall back into your old ways. We're here to lay the foundation stone in this ceremony today, but just remember how things were before the building began. Give careful thought to this. Haggai's favorite catchphrase. It comes 5 times in this short book. If they'd forgotten, Haggai now reminds them of the mess they were in before the rebuilding began. Food supplies down, wine supplies down, blight, mildew, and hail struck all the crops after all the hard work of planting and plowing. And this was all God's work to make the people turn to him. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord, verse 17. Well, thankfully, because of Haggai's preaching and Zechariah, they had now turned back to God, though they'd still a lot to learn about pleasing God and honoring God in their lives. Haggai is saying, in effect, if you remember how bad it was, hardly any food, hardly any wine, no harvests, it will motivate you to stay close to God. Learn from your past mistakes and go forward with him in confidence and holiness. For ourselves, 2,500 years later, we too would do well to reflect on what we were without God in our lives. Paul puts it bluntly in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that section? You were dead in your sins. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. You were disobedient and were by nature objects of wrath. None of us wants to go back there, do we? Without hope and without God in this world? No. We've experienced God's love, experienced his blessing, his patience, and his forgiveness. We'll stay with him. If you haven't discovered that love for yourself, God's love, may I encourage you this morning to seek him? Back in 6th century BC, Haggai is reminded the Hebrews of their past, and now he wants to tell them of the blessing God has in store for them in the present, because things are going to get a whole lot better. Verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. There are to remember the present, this special moment in their history, because in response to their obedience in the rebuilding of the temple, fresh blessing from God is just around the corner. Verse 18 again, give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Well, they knew the answer to that one, no. All the seed was sown weeks ago for the early spring harvest. But up to now, there's been no harvest anyway. They've all failed, as we've heard, because of the blight and the mildew and the hail. They've done their worst. Haggai himself says, verse 19, until now the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But then come the words God's people had been longing to hear. From this day on, I will bless you. There's going to be a bumper harvest at last because you're in line with me. You want to honor me. You want to obey me, says the Lord. And I'm going to bless you. God has wanted to bless his people, I'm sure, for years. And now he can. Finally, they're looking to obey him and to do his will. And as we know, God honors those who honor him from the books of Samuel. Have you found that to be true in your own life? When God has blessed you more than perhaps you felt worthy of? I remember a time some years ago when I felt I hadn't been walking as closely with God as I should have been. I said a heartfelt sorry to God. I really meant it. And shortly after that, I took a group of about 20 away for a day away as we were doing an evangelistic course. And that day, I was going to really explain the gospel to them. Three people made first-time commitments that day to Christ. A number of others made recommitments. I got home and I can remember that night standing in my kitchen just thinking, I don't believe this. How could God bless in such a fantastic way? It was wonderful. It was unbelievable. I knew it was all God, all His work. I just realized how much He longs to bless us, to use us. I hope you know that and believe it. We truly have a wonderful God. And so to the final section of Haggai, to which I've given the heading, God's Sovereign Plan for the Future. God's people in Jerusalem have reflected on their past, considered the present, and now look to the future. This message of a glorious, triumphant future is given directly to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And there's a reason for that. Because not only was he the governor of Judah, he was the grandson of the former king Jehoiakim. Zerubbabel was a member of the royal Davidic line of Judah. And it's with him and his descendants that the great future hope lies. Ultimately, the hope lies in the one great descendant of David's line, the Lord Jesus, born at Bethlehem, the town of Judah, and the town of David. In these four verses, God is demonstrating who's in charge. Jerusalem may be a damaged city, the temple only half restored, the people still under Persian oversight, but the future is in God's hands. Verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn the royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. Through Haggai, God declares the day will come when the nations and their rulers will all come under his rule. Perhaps Zerubbabel and others asked, could that day ever really come? A day of final and global judgment? Perhaps we ask that of ourselves. Well, if in doubt, God continues, I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. A direct reference to the day when, against all the odds, God's people escaped from Egypt across the parted Red Sea, and the Egyptian army, chariots, drivers, horses and all, were swept away. It happened. God is sovereign. There will be a judgment. His promise can be trusted. The last message of our sovereign God to Zerubbabel, and indeed the last verse of the book, is highly significant. On that day, I will take you, my servant, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Notice how it's God who takes the initiative. My servant, I will make you like my signet ring, a mark of royal authority. I have chosen you. This is all the more surprising because back in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, God says of King Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's grandfather and a hopeless disobedient king, none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. I've had enough of them, they're finished. But now here in Haggai chapter 2, all that has suddenly changed. So I hope you can see for a little book, Haggai packs quite a punch. Judah looked finished, the line of David seemingly terminated. But Haggai and Zechariah with God's message to proclaim, have preached up a storm. The people return to their God, and a new promise of blessing replaces the curse of David's line given in the book of Jeremiah. Everything is back on track. And that really matters. The promised Messiah will now come from David's line. Because when Haggai speaks of Zerubbabel, the people he really has in mind are the descendants coming from him. Supremely, of course, the Lord Jesus. And as we know quite wonderfully, the promise has been fulfilled. The great descendant of Zerubbabel has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the servant king, God's chosen one. We can live with far more confidence and hope than the people of Haggai's day because we've seen the fulfillment of the promise. We know it happened. We know he's come. And there's a second installment still to come one other day, the day of Christ's return, and the accompanying judgment of all nations, rulers, and helpers will come that day. We await its fulfillment, but Jesus promised it would come, and he's kept every other promise, including coming back from the dead. It's a promise we can trust. But until that day, God has entrusted his authority to his people, his church, to you and to me, to preach the kingdom to all nations, even with Going Bananas Week. It's all part of it. The people of God in Haggai's time gave priority to restoring the temple and persevered in the rebuilding. We today are to give priority to proclaiming the good news of Jesus and persevere in serving the King. As Jesus himself said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Friends, let's do just that. Amen.